Thanks, Eric, and it's good to see you all again. And I'm thankful for the privilege to spend this morning with you and a few more Sundays throughout the rest of the year. And as Eric mentioned, I'm involved in a church plant in Ferndale, Washington. It's called Hilltop Church, and we are underway. And we're excited about that. Well, we're going to be working through the first epistle of John. And we're going to be doing this over the next few Sundays. And today we're going to be looking at his introduction. And his introduction is helpful because it gives us a few different themes that John is going to be revisiting throughout the rest of this book. And if you guys are used to a 3-point sermon or a 2-point sermon, this is actually going to be a 5-point sermon. And the good news is that 5 points doesn't mean longer, and we'll just be a little more brief with our points. And I'll give you the points ahead of time. So let me do that now, and then we can jump in and go through this passage. This introduction really centers around the life and person of Jesus. And so what we have is we have Jesus at the beginning, Jesus being manifested, Jesus being proclaimed, Jesus bringing fellowship, and then Jesus offering joy. And these are all kind of sequentially connected to each other. And so we're going to unpack this a little bit and really hope that this is sort of a setup for a few more sermons that we have later this year. So you have a Bible, go ahead and grab 1 John, open to 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can listen along, or you're welcome to read along as well. Starting in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, by it, illumine our hearts and our minds, and that our lives would be more deeply ordered around your gospel. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we are going to be looking at the major themes given to us in this introduction. And what we have right at the beginning is that John is telling us that Jesus the Son is at the beginning. And this is how John puts it in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So right out of the gate, the very first thing the Apostle John wants us to know is that Jesus his Son was at the beginning. Before he has a chance to say anything else, this is what he gives us. And this phrase at the beginning might make us think of the beginning of Jesus' life, the beginning of the New Testament. But we have to remember that John is drawing on his Jewish heritage. And the phrase from the beginning actually was pointing back all the way to Genesis 1. So when John says Jesus was at the beginning, he was actually saying he's the beginning of everything. Jesus was even before creation. And John is adamant in our passage and throughout his book is that Jesus is always coexistent with his Father. It's not just Jesus, it's the Jesus and his Father. And what that means for us is that the beginning of everything is not some sort of impersonal first cause. We're not stuck with some sort of generic Western deity who has different omni qualities. Instead, what we have is a Father and Son who are eternally coexistent, living in loving fellowship with each other. And everything that comes out of this is about the Father and Son drawing people into deeper and real communion with them. The creation of the world is about the Father and Son entering into communion with the created world. Creation's lost. It's being recreated, regained by the Father and Son. And when I think about the experience of the Father and Son, this eternal triune love existing before all things, I think about the experience of having someone throw you a surprise party. And you've probably experienced this before. It could be a surprise birthday party, surprise graduation parties, or retirement parties. And one of the things that makes a party just awesome is if the person who's planning it knows you super well. And if they're really kind of creative and thoughtful, and if they have kind of the resources to throw a good party. And my wife is really amazing at this, by the way. She throws the best surprise parties. And I think what we have here with the Father and Son before all things is a kind of how much more situation. How much more, because of their infinite creativity, their infinite benevolence, are we excited and anticipating something? Well, John, throughout his epistle, will continually take us back to the beginning. And he'll say that because things started a certain way, we need to be anchored in them. And I personally find the idea of the Father and Son before all time compelling. It's moving, but it's also a little abstract, maybe. It's a little ethereal. What do we do with this? How do we kind of take this into our lives? And this leads to our next point, that the Son is not only the beginning, but the Son is manifested. This is how John puts it in verse 2. The life was made manifest, that is, Jesus was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so what we have is this eternal triune love is now presenting himself to the world. In fact, the word manifest means to take something that's hidden and to make it known. And Jesus is manifesting himself by everything from his birth, his incarnation, to his life and teaching, to his death and resurrection. And all of these are teaching, they're unveiling who God is. And this is important because we talk a lot about how Jesus came to die for our sins. Absolutely important and absolutely precious. But something that is just as important is that Jesus came to reveal who God is. And because of how finite we are, because of how sinful we are, we're not able to know fully who God is unless he actually reveals himself to us. And so through the person of Jesus, God himself is being manifested to us. And John uses three different words to describe this manifestation. He says that when Jesus was manifested, he was heard, he was seen, and he was touched. So Jesus was heard, right? He went around teaching. He went around proclaiming and preaching. In fact, one of his famous I have come statements, he says, I have come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So an important part of Jesus's manifestation involves hearing and understanding his teaching. He also says that he was not only came to teach, but he came to be seen. That's what John describes to us. Jesus did all sorts of things that were seen. He did miracles. He associated with certain people. He even took up physical geographic places that were ways of revealing himself. And the most important way that he was seen was by his resurrection, coming back to life. And John ends by saying that finally he was, we could touch him. And to touch him was more than just our sixth sense with our hands. He's talking about a deep familiarity with who Jesus is, a deep acquaintance with him. And when I was reading this, one of the things that really struck me was that this manifestation of Jesus, seeing him, hearing him, touching him, draws us closer to him. And one of my favorite characters in the entire Gospels is the executioner of Jesus. And we discover him at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is about Jesus trying to get people to proclaim the identity of Jesus, to truly confess it. Nobody gets it right, including Peter. He only partially gets it right. And yet the man who gets it right in the entire gospel is actually the guy who put Jesus to death. The executioner of Jesus saw him, touched him, and heard him. And what was his confession? It was, surely this man was the Son of God. God's manifestation is more than just revelation. It actually draws us closer to him. So seeing, touching, hearing. We can ask ourselves, why was John so particular about these three senses? And he had a very specific reason for this, which leads to our next point, our next big theme. Not only was Jesus at the beginning, not only was Jesus manifested, but Jesus was also proclaimed. And in fact, John mentions this three different times, at least in our translation. And the reason he's talking about Jesus being seen, heard, touched is because he's establishing himself as a reliable witness of who actually Jesus is. John was one of the first recruits for the disciples. He was kind of part of the inner circle of the inner circle. And at the beginning of Acts, he was part of the commission to go be a witness to the entire world. And so what we have here is John saying, I'm an apostle, a witness to who Jesus is. I've been authorized to proclaim to you. And what happens in the rest of our book is the content of that proclamation. In fact, he opens his letter by saying, I'm going to be proclaiming this message to you. So our letter is really all about what was manifested to John and to us. And he describes this message he's sharing as eternal life. He says it in our passage. He says it throughout this book. And he's going to be continually revisiting this. And eternal life is probably a word, a phrase that's familiar to us. And yet it's also, what does it really mean, right? And if we just look at the word, we could say something like eternal life maybe means immortality. It's life that goes on for eternity. It could maybe mean some kind of sort of celestial existence that's opposite some sort of earthly existence. And yet, again, we have to remember that John, when he's talking about eternal life, is drawing on his Jewish heritage. And the word life in the Old Testament, when we're given passages that say God is bringing life to his people, it means the whole shebang. It means everything that's involved in salvation is being caught up in that single word. So it means that we've been reconciled to God and live at peace with him. It means our hearts have been changed and made soft towards God and others. We live in relationships marked by humility and love. We creatively take up projects to make God's world better. And so John is proclaiming to us all of these things. He's talking about everything that God is doing to make the world better. And when we read our passage, John sometimes talks about eternal life actually being Jesus, and he sometimes talks about it being a message. And so what is it? Well, what John is proclaiming is both. Because you can't have Jesus without also having the good life. And you can't have all the good life, all the blessings, without having Jesus. They're intimately tied together. We might wonder, how do we apply this idea to our lives? Do you go out proclaiming? Well, what John tells us is this proclamation goes out and does something to us. And this is our next point, the next big theme in 1 John. And that is that proclaiming creates a kind of fellowship. This is how John puts it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying that this message he's sharing is going out, entering in our hearts, and forming a new kind of community. And to really appreciate what John is saying here, we need to understand a little bit of his context. And John is likely living and writing to the church in Ephesus, which is a city in modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus was a really big deal in the Roman world. culturally, economically very significant, probably only second to Rome. And they were extremely affluent, and they were also extremely pagan. The way the church started there was likely through a guy named Apollos, who was a Jewish convert. And Apollos was a good guy. He meant well, but he didn't have a lot of good doctrine. And one of the things he was doing as he started baptizing people was he wouldn't baptize them into the name of the Trinity. He would baptize them into the name of John the Baptist. And so you can imagine you're at a church service and the pastor is holding your kids and he says, you're expecting to say the Trinity. He says, I baptize your child in the name of the John the Baptist. So this is kind of the situation we have. Apostle Paul comes in, kind of has to do a lot of straightening up, right? He's got a lot of chairs to line up. And he does his work. He's faithful and disciples them. That's also a mess, though, right? And you read Acts, there's like riots that are like capturing his friends and trying to kill them. And then he leaves and he says, hey, by the way, wolves are going to come in after me and make a big mess of things. And so walk in, stage left, Apostle John to Ephesus. And this is the type of context he's walking into. This messy history, a difficult city to do ministry in. And when he's saying something like, the message I'm proclaiming to you builds fellowship, grants fellowship, that's not some kind of trite thing he's saying. What he's saying is that this whole mess that they're living in is not big enough to stop the plans that Jesus has for them. And all the problems they have with each other can be overcome by the good news, this eternal life that he's sharing with them. And the reason for this is because this fellowship is no ordinary fellowship. Their church is no ordinary community. They're not managed by some kind of moral code. They're not all looking for some type of religious experience. The fellowship that John is describing that they have with each other is actually a share in the fellowship of the Trinity. And the love and respect, the admiration, the oneness that the Father and Son have with each other is now going out into the world to this church to have its way with them, to make their community, their fellowship, more like the fellowship of the Trinity. And the way we live in community with each other is by leaning more into the love and fellowship of the Trinity. And what this meant for them was that the way they get closer to each other is by having more of the gospel in their life. And when I think about 2020, it's been, what, 10 months already, I find it is much easier to dislike people in 2020 than it was in 2019. And it's much easier to find problems with people, to not overlook their faults. And the message that John wants for us is that all of this, the biggest resource we need in our lives, is the love of the Father and Son that they have for each other. And that whatever our differences, whatever you see on the news, whatever you experience in your life, that the love of the Trinity is something that can overcome all that. John ends by saying that the last major theme is that this fellowship is marked by joy. He could have probably described a lot of things, but he says that the experience of joy is what marks this fellowship. This is what he says at the end. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so John is saying the result of all these things is that the result of Jesus revealing himself, a message being proclaimed, is of joy-filled community. I think we as a culture have kind of sold ourselves out on joy a lot. You don't hear a lot of people talking about their desires for joy. Instead, we've kind of settled for something like happiness. And I think that if we settle for happiness, we lose something. A lot of things make me happy. I get happiness from remembering to take the trash out on a Monday. I get happiness from discovering ice cream from the freezer that I just thought I forgot about, right? And there are many other things. They're not bad things, but they're a little bit lame. And I think that if we make our lives about personal happiness, our lives are going to be lacking something. And the secret to Christian joy, according to John, is that it's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on how good your life is going or how poorly your life is going. And it actually comes from the joy of seeing others grow in the Lord. The flourishing of other people is what gives us joy. So John, as he's speaking to this church, he's saying, you embracing this message, you being changed by it, will give me joy. In fact, Jesus himself in the Gospel of John famously says the same thing. He says that he experiences joy and seeing his sheep draw near to him and flourishing and living good lives gives him joy. In fact, he goes further to say that the joy they have is actually his joy in them. This joy we receive in part is really a long arch of different themes that John is tying together. He says that the Father and Son had a plan to bless the world, that the Father and the Son revealed themselves through the person of Jesus, and that this message is being proclaimed. And as it goes out in the world, it is changing the hearts of people and building joy-filled communities. And the rest of this epistle is going to be unpacking all this. What does John really mean by all this? And as we're really towards the end of 2020, and I think about things that we need spiritually, I think probably all of us, to some degree or another, wish that there was a few other chapters in the Bible. We maybe wish there was a chapter on how to work through ruined retirement plans that come from a recession. We maybe wish there was a chapter in the Bible about how do you manage parenting plus homeschooling? How do you talk about really tricky issues like elections and protests? And John doesn't give us any of this. And it's not because John is missing something. It's not because he made a mistake. It's because what he's telling us is the most important thing in our lives, whatever time we live in, is knowing and being known by Jesus. My prayer and hope for us is that that would be our experience today and always. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you.